We have some interesting things to talk. We have to finish up, first of all, a few concluding comments on the blessing of Moses as a whole before we get into the introduction, actually, verses 1 through 5. We need to talk a little bit about when this might have been written. Those of you who were with us last week, it's doubtful Moses wrote this chapter. If you look at the beginning of the chapter, this is the blessing that Moses, that guy, the other guy, the man of God, pronounced on the Israelites before his death. I doubt whether Moses would have written that about himself, speaking of himself in the third person. You know, so that while the time of the putting together the chapter is one thing, the time of the actual blessings is another. And there's no doubt in my mind that they come straight from the mouth of Moses. Somebody collect them and put them together into this beautiful package. Now, I'm responding. There are always three or four people, only three or four, sometimes only two, interested in what critical scholars do with this. And so I think I mentioned last week that the latest one, the guy who's got the big, thick commentary out in Deuteronomy, brand new, Eckhart Otto, he's German, you can guess where he's going to go. Well, actually, I could never have guessed it because it's the most radical piece I have seen. He argues that this is a late Persian period. Persian. Now, Alexander the Great came on the scene about 335. He argues this is maybe from 400, and it's an apocalyptic view of Israel's eschatological future written about then. I don't think so. And I have to respond to that in a paper in a couple of months in Michigan, but in any case, all the things about this thing that tell me it is old, 800 years older than that. First, archaic features in the language, and I can't go into that with you here, but there are 30 features in this text of old Hebrew. Whether it's grammatical, linguistic, we'll talk about a few of them this morning already. People are guessing what they mean because we don't use these words anymore. And it's the only place they show up. So the picture of Israel as a nation, the picture is of the tribes gathered together and on a friendly basis. Zebulun and Issachar are presenting righteous sacrifices. Gad is righteous. How in the world in the 4th century anybody would have looked back on the history of these people and painted that kind of picture? I have no idea. This has to be, in my view, before they went off track. It's early in the history. The picture of individual tribes, I've already touched on some of that. There's limited attention to Judah. One verse given to Judah, and if this text was written long after, when Judah was the biggest player, and the only one actually that survived the exile, how come Judah gets such short shrift here? Levi's access to the Tumim and Urim. Now, you always say Urim and Thummim. That's a problem. In the translations, they always do that. But in Hebrew, this is a lesson in Hebrew. It's a very nice devotional thought this morning. In Hebrew, at the beginning of a syllable, a beginning of the word, a B, G, D, T, K, these, we call them begad kafath letters, are always hard, not soft. So it has to be tumim, not thummim. So I'm going with, but none of the translations do this. Here, Levi, generically Levi, has access to the Urim and the Tumim. How does that work? We know in later history, according to critical thinking, there's a big gulf between Aaron and Levi. These are two separate people competing with each other. Only Aaron has access to the Urim and Thummim. Yet here, all of Levi has to be early. Positive view of Benjamin. Benjamin turned out to be a rascal. By the time you get to the end of the book of Judges, they are Sodom and Gomorrah revisited. And of course, King Saul was a Benjamite. He's a disaster. How would you make up this story? In the blessing of Joseph, who is the father of Ephraim, number one in the northern 10 tribes, the issue here is not political power, it's simply fertility. And I can imagine Moses is standing on Mount Nebo on the other side of the river, and he's looking across and he sees the territory that's going to go to Ephraim. It looks from there like it's under the curse. It needs the blessing. And so it's a profuse blessing. Well, all of that. And then the positive view of Dan, Zebulun and Issachar. So all of this reminds me that this has to come from a time before they all went off track. You wouldn't paint that picture of these tribes ex eventu, after the history. How about the relationship of this text to the rest of the Deuteronomy? People argue that this is a late thing constructed independently, but as it turns out, there are lots of connections. The struggle against idolatry is reflected in the Lord's usurpation of titles characteristic of Canaanite gods. El, rider of the clouds, verse 26, the eternal one, all of these belong only to the Lord. That's the point. No other gods. And so that ties it in with Deuteronomy. Not to mention the defeat of Israel's enemies, which may include or even be identified with other gods. Two, with regard to the centralization of the cult. Yes, the Levites burn incense at the altar, but Zebulun and Issachar are leading worship on the mountain. It doesn't name the mountain, but if you look on a map up there, the dominant mountain is Mount Tabor. There's no history anywhere of worship happening there, for one thing. And Deuteronomy says in chapter 16, verse 20, 21 actually, when you build yourself an altar, notice, it doesn't say, you shall never build yourself an altar. When you build yourself an altar, be sure, don't put an Asherah pole next to it. And this seems to look forward, it seems to involve a time when people are doing that. The vocabulary of salvation, the references to the ordinances and the Torah clearly reflect a Deuteronomic point of view, and the characterization of Israel as the holy ones is totally Deuteronomic. In this book, Israel is half dozen times, you are a people holy to the Lord. All over the place. Well, four, the incomparability of the Lord in the conclusion accords with the monotheism of the rest of the book and the Lord's portrayal as the Lord of hosts in the beginning is the same. Finally, the Lord appears from Zion, where Moses is presented as the one through whom the ordinances were given to Israel and the one who charged the Levites to teach Torah. That is all familiar. And finally, the role of the land here in the triangular, remember, the Lord, Israel, the land that you see in this is exactly like you have in chapters 8 and 11. And of course, you always have to have 7 points. We got them. The notion of reward for fidelity to the Lord and punishment for evil is implied in Israel's defeat of her enemies and promised material prosperity. But note, there's no reference in this text anywhere to the fulfillment of prophecy. If it were a late text, you'd think there'd be something there apart from Urim and Thummim, which are in the hands of Levites, not Aaron. Two, There are no references, allusions to a future Davidic king. It's impossible to imagine an eschatological future without David back. How can you do that? He's a brilliant man. I don't know. Conclusions. The exordium, how will we preach this? The exordium. Somebody asked last week, why do you call it the exordium? We're dealing here with a text that is an elevated register. And so we're hesitant in the academy to use everyday street language to talk about this. And so exordium elevates. It means an introit in a musical piece. It's the introit. Or it is the, in a literary piece, simply the introduction. And the coda is the conclusion. These seem to have been composed very early as a separate doxological hymn. We did this last week. We read verses 1 to 5 and then 26 to 29 at the end. And it holds together really nicely as an original hymn that Moses may well have written at some point, reflecting on what happened here on the plains of Moab as an echo of what happened at Mount Sinai. 2. The blessings fragments appear to have been collected later, and headings were headed. That's a good Hebrew way of thinking. I'm thinking in Hebrew because they always do this. They use verbs and nouns of the same stem. Headings were headed, identifying each tribe. And I added, identifying each fragment. I mentioned last week, I imagine as Moses is beginning his climb up, he looks down on the camp and he sees all these tribes and he blesses them. The collection of blessings was inserted into this pre-existent hymn, breaking it up into an exordium or coda. You know, you could actually go the opposite. Somebody gathered all of these blessings and strung them together like a string of pearls. And he said, this is too exciting to let it go. Moses has given us another piece. Let's use that to frame this. And so we have that. It could go either way. And then finally, it was inserted in the book of Deuteronomy as the conclusion to the Pentateuch. These are the last words we hear out of Moses' mouth. And they are a blessing, which is really remarkable because at the beginning of this book, Moses has been so angry, so sour about the people. It's your fault I can't get in. But the amazing thing is, as he climbs up the mountain, he turns around and he wishes nothing but good for them. There's a lesson in that one too. He's over his bitterness toward God and his bitterness toward his people. Well, any questions? That's all far too technical, too complicated. Yes, sir. I'm glad you put it that way. This appears not to be a prophecy, but it's a wish list. The grammar is that compared to, I think we did this last week briefly, compared to the Jacob blessing in Genesis 49. It says at the front end of that one, these are the words that Jacob spoke about their future. It's quite different, 49. Then Jacob summoned his sons, assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. It's quite different. And when you look at this one and you follow track Moses, it's his wish list. May this and this happen. In effect, it's his prayer. Which is why the picture that he paints here can conflict with a picture of what actually happened. It's his prayer
Didn't quite work out that way. It's his dream. And so I think that's how we need to interpret this. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir. Well, this is a long... I've changed my mind about this, and I'm trying to change the world's mind. I've published a couple of articles on this. In my view, so long as the Israelites were a camp on the march, you have only an altar, one altar here, because we're all together. Anything else is competing. But once they are settled in their communities, you can't maintain people's faith as a whole nation by having three required festivals at the central place where you're all supposed to come, and then you go three times a year. Life happens in the village. You need pastoral help in the village. Samuel builds altars at Mizpah and Bethel, and when he anoints David, there's a festival there. Nobody says anything. Now, there are bad altars. There's an altar of Baal in Gideon's backyard. That's nasty. Elijah on Mount Carmel, he sets up the altar of Yahweh. He takes 12 stones. It's okay. And so in my view, you need a central sanctuary for all the national religion to happen to keep us together as a covenant people. But life happens in the villages. And so in my view, that's actually not a problem. In a sense, every meal is a sacrifice. It's a sacred thing. And the word used for slaughtering an animal, often, there's more than one word, often it is the word for sacrifice, zavach. Yes, sir?
And why is there so much higher going to the individual living on the eastern side of the north and the Israel and also? Why?
Because the assumption is, the default is, we've all been together worshiping at the central sanctuary, and we're not settled in our villages yet, and you guys are going back, and already you're building an alternative. And the ire, on the one hand, it looks like the Israelites are really eager to maintain the purity of worship, and that's why they're angry. But then when they talk to these guys, then they discover, oh, this is not a pagan altar. And they swear up and down. It's a very interesting expression when these guys from Reuben and Gad and half-tribe and that, when they explain what they're doing, you have the longest string of oaths in all of Scripture, affirming, we're not doing anything nasty or pagan. This is just a reminder, a memorial altar to remind us that we have access to the Lord, even though we live on the other side of the river. But that's, yeah, it's an issue that needs more work, but in any case. Well, we go a lot every week. Maybe we go too much. Where did this business of going to church every week start? I have an idea that it started with the synagogues. After the temple was destroyed, you can't go there anymore. So what do they do on the Shabbat? They gather in their synagogues. That's what the word means, coming together. And so, once a week, that's what they did. There is no command in all of Scripture to go to church on the Sabbath. Find one. We don't know what they did on the Sabbath. There is no hint that the Sabbath was connected with any kind of liturgy, cultic activity. None. What did they do on the Sabbath? They stopped. They quit. That's it. That's it. That's what it was. Yes. Yes. We go to church too much.
My actual question was, when you count the words,
yeah,
in Deuteronomy, how many words are the actual words of Moses and how many are ghostwriters or whatever they are?
Oh, well, I have actually done that somewhere. If you take all the words of Deuteronomy that are not said to be Moses' words, it's about 3 pages. About 3 pages. That's it. I have actually got them on a document somewhere. And it doesn't tell a story. Because in those pages, well, you have a couple of events. The first 5 chapters, the last chapter, 34, is death. But in between, that's very, very little. All right. Now let's go. The opening hymn. I love this piece. This is the blessing that Moses, the man of God, pronounced on the Israelites before his death. He said, and my view is a high view of Scripture. When the Scripture says something, let it say it. Don't make it say more, and don't make it say less. And so one is the fundamentalist problem, and the other one is the liberal problem. He said, I take it that this is a representation of Moses' words. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned upon them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the place of myriads of holy ones with fire emanating from his right. O you who loves the peoples, all his holy ones were in your hand. So they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you. When Moses charged us with a Torah as a possession of the assembly of Jacob, thus he became king in Jeshurun when the heads of the peoples were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. Well, yeah, that's it. All the tribes of Israel together. And that's where we are now. All the tribes are gathered together. This was the moment of Yahweh's coronation. He has become king in Israel. But of course, when you read it that way, you notice immediately that verse 4 sticks out as odd, doesn't it? What's odd about verse 4? When Moses charged us with the Torah as the possession of the assembly. It makes perfect sense to take that verse out. So they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you. Thus he became king in Jeshurun. Well, what's that doing in there? And it talks about Moses in the third person. So who's saying this? Is Moses talking about himself? I don't know. I have a feeling that Moses is talking about what happened at Sinai and what has happened here on the plains of Moab in this great revelatory covenant. But Sinai isn't only about theophany, the revelation of God. Sinai is also about the law. And if you didn't have this stuck in there, you'd forget that. And so somebody said, oh, by the way, something else happened at Sinai as well. It's not just the Lord came out in all his glory. The Lord spoke to us. And so Sinai is given that significance. I don't know how it got in there. Did Moses do this or did some... You know, in chapter 17, Moses talks about the Lord will raise up a prophet like me. I have a feeling that whoever put this together was a prophet like Moses. Thoroughly steeped in Moses' theology and whatever else, and under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, this added dimension to what happened is given here. In any case, let's go look at this in detail. The heading to the blessings. This is the blessing that Moses, the man of God, blessed the Israelites before his... I've given you the Hebrew here. The blessing that Moses, the man of God, blessed the Israelites. You bless a blessing. We would say you give a blessing. Or you pronounce a blessing. And it's not good English to use the same verb as, you know, the same stem as, but here you have it. It's really emphatic that this is to be read as a blessing. You have it that way. The nature of the utterances, it is a blessing. This is the blessing that Moses blessed. A blessing is fundamentally a pronouncement of goodwill and an invocation of divine favor by one person upon another. That's the Hebrew understanding of verbal blessing. Now, there are other blessings. The Lord blesses Israel with victory, well-being, whatever else. That's not a verbal blessing. But when you're pronouncing a blessing, it is this, an invocation. The book of Ruth is full of blessing. In the period of the judges, when everybody is cursing everybody, here you've got this. Boaz comes out to his workers on his feet, out in the field, and the first words out of his mouth, "The Lord bless you." And the workers respond, "Shut up." No, they don't. "And the Lord be with you." The whole book is full of blessings. And that's what's happening here. Typically, the favors invoked revolve around fertility, status, peace, and security. Now, of course, this is not the first time we've heard the word blessing in the Bible. The book of Genesis is full of blessings, especially blessings in which people bless other people. Yes, the Lord says, "I will make you a blessing to the world," he says to Abraham. But when you look at how what happens when people bless other people, you will notice 10 things, one for each finger. Blessings are typically pronounced in the presence of God, so that He is the witness to the blessing and also the guarantor of it. Two, the time at which blessings were pronounced upon one's children were considered a festive occasion. Isaac wants to bless Esau. He says, "Let's have a banquet to get ready for this blessing." Well, you know what happened, but it's a festive occasion. To be blessed is the opposite of being cursed. You have this again in chapter 27. Esau says, "This is no blessing, this is a curse." For the content of the blessing may be inspired by the senses of the person conferring the blessing. Isaac smells Jacob's arm, the goat skin, or is it sheepskin, and he pronounces a blessing. Five, in content, the blessings could be multidimensional. The blessing Isaac conferred upon Jacob included material prosperity, social dominance, divine protection. Six, once a blessing had been pronounced, it was considered immutable and irrevocable. You can't pull it back. Because that which you invoke God to do gets put into, you know, it triggers the events immediately and you can't pull them back. And of course, Isaac has blessed Jacob. He thought he was blessing Esau. And Esau comes and says, can't you pull that one back and give it to me? And Isaac says, no. Based on Jacob's blessing of his grandsons in 48 and his sons in Genesis, we may add a few other observation. The benediction of a patriarch took precedence over natural and customary rights of the firstborn to the privileges and responsibilities associated with primogeniture. That's a simple word for being the oldest in the clan. Sometimes, I mean, you remember where Jacob blesses his two grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh? Joseph is very careful when he presents them to Jacob so that Jacob's right hand will be on Manasseh because he is the older. But what happens is when he blesses him, the arms cross. And Joseph says, "No, no, Dad, you got it wrong. Sorry, I couldn't control my arms." And he blesses the younger Ephraim. At the time of the final benediction, a patriarch was considered to have the prophetic ability to see into the future. What will happen to you? 49:1. The inspiration for the blessings invoked for the future upon individuals derived from a variety of sources. Sometimes it has to do with the son's past life. Reuben, because he went to bed with his stepmother, it's a virtual curse. Levi, Simeon. Sometimes it plays on the person's name. Asher means happy, blessed, privileged. And sometimes it's the father's personal feelings toward a son, Joseph. And finally, the blessing may be accompanied by final instructions regarding deposition of the deceased patriarch's body, chapter 49, Genesis 49. Well, the fact that this wouldn't pass in a court of law today, but the fact that the person being blessed was somebody other than the one pronouncing the blessing thought he was is immaterial. And of course, this is the curious case of Jacob and Esau. Isaac thinks he's blessing Esau. And he opens up the whole store and he gives it all to him. And then Esau shows up. Oy vey! Is there nothing left for me? And Isaac says, sorry. And he opens his mouth, and what he says to Esau, I would consider that a curse. It's not a happy future for him. In any case, having given away the store to Jacob, thinking he was Esau, he couldn't take it back. He couldn't take it back, which is really remarkable. You can't see that. Can we turn off the lights? I got a couple of pictures here. We talked about this briefly last week. In the ancient world, all around Israel, before people died, it's the very top and the third one. Before people died, you would get your house in order and be sure that nobody would ever forget you. Well, here's a statue of Ramses II. If you've been to the Louvre, if you've been to the British Museum, if you've been to Egypt, you've seen statues of Ramses II all over the place. He is the biggest boy Egypt ever had. And these things are monstrous. They don't want you to forget. Here's the Louvre. Here's a statue of Shalmaneser III, another huge one. This is in Istanbul in the Oriental Museum there. Not only is it a statue of Shalmaneser, it's probably made to look just like he looked, a photograph, but this skirt is written full of text. It describes all his accomplishments. And there are all kinds of these all over the place that he left. Never forget. Here's a black obelisk, the same guy. This one is in the British Museum. It's a rectangle or a square thing about this tall, with lots of text here at the bottom. But then you've got illustrations. It's a PowerPoint presentation. And here, this is my favorite. In this part, you don't see it here. It's on the other side. But here's Jehu, or his servant, bowing before the Assyrian official. Shalmaneser doesn't want them ever to forget who's boss. And so, in fact, here's the inscription. And it's in the text here somewhere. The tribute of Jehu, son of Omri. He wasn't a literal son of Omri. Omri was one of the first kings of North, Ahab's father. He established the dynasty. Assyrians talked about Israel, the northern kingdom, as the house of Omri, named after the king. Tribute of Jehu, son of Omri, successor to Omri, I received from him silver, gold. This is what you do before you die. lest you forget. All these. Here's another one. A sarcophagus of Ahiram from 1000 BC, Beirut Museum. On this sarcophagus made by Itobel, man of Baal, son of Ahiram, king of Byblos, for Ahiram, his father, as a dwelling place for all eternity. And if you look on the back, there's a curse for anybody who opens up the lid. But that's what you do. The interesting thing is we found none of these in the Holy Land. Not a single one. The closest you get is a little stone boxes in which people put the bone remains after decomposition, usually without inscription or whatever else. Instead of these physical monuments, the legacy that's important in Scripture is the spiritual heritage. And what Moses is doing here, in the book of Deuteronomy, we have Moses' monument. And it's not about Moses. It is about being the people of God. The identity of the blesser, Moses the man of God. I love that expression. In our time, we tend to think of a man of God as a godly man. That's how we would interpret it. But it doesn't actually mean, he couldn't be this if he wasn't also that, but it's not really about that. It's a man who represents God, who speaks for God, who acts for God. What he says, God says. What he does, God. You have this expression four or five other times. Joshua. The descendants of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what Yahweh, the Lord, promised Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea." 2 Chronicles. They stood at their prescribed posts according to the Torah of Moses, the man of God. The priest. Ezra 3. Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priests, along with Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his brothers began to build the altar of Israel's God in order to offer burnt offerings on the altar, as it is written in the Torah of Moses, the man of God. And of course, Psalm 90, verse 1, that's an interesting heading to it. It's not actually part of the text of the psalm, but very early. It's a title to the song and to the psalm. And here it says, "A prayer of Moses, the man of God." Which is a way of suggesting this is an inspired word from God. He spoke as God's man. That's the blesser. Now let's look at the blessee. Is there such a word? I just made it up. Why not? Blessee, the beneficiary. They're called the descendants of Israel, Bnei Yisrael. These are the children, but they're not children. I mean, the old translations always had children of Israel. When you think children, it's not kiddies. No, they're descendants of Israel, Exodus. This is really surprising because Moses is blessing the sons of Israel as if they're his children. This is his family. And of course, that reminds me of Exodus 32. After the golden calf, remember, the Lord says, "Leave me alone so my anger may burn against them, I can destroy you. Then I will make you into a great nation." And if Moses hadn't interceded on behalf of the sons of Israel, Jacob, we wouldn't be talking about the sons of Israel. We'd be talking about the sons of Moses. Mushites. But here, the Lord offered to make him a replacement for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, "I don't want that." And so now he is putting his blessing on the family of the ancestor. These are the family of Jacob. Moses stands in for God and for the patriarch.
All right, that's the introduction. Back to the exordium itself. I love the way this starts. The Lord came from Sinai, dawned upon them from Seir, and shone forth from Mount Paran. It's like the opening of a movie. He just, a Spielberg thing. The interesting thing is, though, when you read this paragraph and the last one, you encounter all sorts of expressions that I have no idea what they mean. This happens in the Scriptures in certain contexts where people are talking about the theophany, the revelation of God, and they can't find vocabulary to describe what they're talking about. This is Ezekiel chapter 1, one of the most difficult texts in all, well, it is the most difficult text in all of Ezekiel. There's a difficult verse in chapter 7, but as a whole chapter, there are more problems with Ezekiel chapter 1. Strange words, incomplete sentences, he gets the gender of words wrong, things that are feminine are cast as masculine, vice versa, things that are plural are singular. It's a mess in the Hebrew. Of course, your English translations are always clear. And isn't that the point of the translation, to make it clear? But sometimes the medium is the message. I think Ezekiel has had this amazing vision of God, and he can't find words to say it. He is so excited, and that's what happens here. So he begins by talking about the arrival of the king. Who is he? Yahweh. It's all about the Lord, who comes from his origin. He comes from Sinai. He comes from Seir. He comes from Mount Paran. That's interesting. Where are we? He comes from here, Sinai. He comes from Paran. And he comes from Seir. He is like a God who shows up in the desert. And of course, his home isn't really in the desert, is it? Where's his home really? Up in heaven. But of course, at Sinai, he showed up. And that's the first time we saw him. And so now he will talk in terms of God came from Sinai, as if that's his home. No, it's not actually his home, as we will see in a bit. But he is this God who shows up. That's where he comes from. Now let's look at the verbs. He came, he dawned, he shone forth. You see the progression? It's very deliberate, his glory. He came, he dawned, he shone forth. Isaiah 60. See, the darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people, but the Lord will arise, no, dawn upon you, and his glory will appear. It's like the sun rising. The Lord rose, and there we see him. This is a brilliant theophany. Which is really interesting. He's thinking now about Sinai, where he came from. And when he thinks of Sinai, he doesn't think about the law. Did you notice that? If you read the literature these days, whether it's Jewish literature or Christian literature, when they think of Sinai, it's always Sinai is the place of the giving of the law. Yes, it was that. But that's not the primary function of Sinai. Remember, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God shows up and he's brought the people into his presence. Oh yes, the law comes here, but it's not primarily about the law. It's about the Lord who revealed himself. But then we come to the last two lines of this verse. They are extremely difficult. Atha me revivos kodesh.
Did you get that? And the second line is as difficult as the first. I said before, Moses or whoever can't find words to describe the eternal, the indescribable. And so we're stretching here. What does that first line mean? Well, in my translation, let's just go there, see what they do. See what your translation does with that line. He shone forth from Paran. He came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. That's a possibility. But there are several other possibilities. I actually think that's the best possibility. He came from the place of myriads of holy ones. That is, he came from heaven, showed up at Sinai, and from Sinai he has marched forth and showed up here. Let the heavens praise you. Praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. That's where they are. For who in the skies can be compared to you? Who among the sons of God, B'nai Elim, is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared? In the council of the holy ones, the awesome above all who are around him, O Yahweh, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are. O Yahweh, your faithfulness surrounds you. It's not only your faithfulness surrounds you, but all these heavenly hosts surround you. The Lord came from heaven by this interpretation. But that's one possibility. There is another one in New Living Translation. He came from Meribath Kadesh. That's what we did in the New Living Translation. And I was the principal translator in that. I changed my mind. Sorry, Mark. But hey, there's a reason for going there. The Septuagint here has myriads of Kadesh. If you go back to this word, that's the word Kodesh. And the vowels weren't there originally. And the Septuagint assumes that it is Kadesh. And of course, you know Kadesh. Kadesh Barnea, he showed up. So that, adding, this is another place from which the Lord came. Moses is now speaking retrospectively. He came from Sinai. He came from the wilderness of Paran. He came from Seir. And he came from Kadesh. The whole Sinai desert is where he comes from. It's a possibility. And at this point, the Septuagint, early translators, 265 BC, something like that, they were translating it Kadesh. And so there are some people who go that way. Or, and with him myriads of holy ones. This is the way Christian Standard, NIV, NRS go. With him myriads of holy ones. This involves repointing the rare verb to come as with him. And, that's a whole possibility. So, which one do you like best? You choose the one that has the fewest problems. And at this stage, of course, it's always in pencil, isn't it? It's probably 55% certainty on this one. To me, it makes the most sense. He dawned from Sinai, but he had come from the place of the myriads of holy ones when he touched down on Sinai. And then the last line, we're not done yet. What in the world? It's even harder than the previous line. Possibilities. From his right, angels came with him. Well, this is again the Septuagint. They translated this as angels. It's this interesting word here, eshdath. Get that? Eshdath. They translated that angels. I have no idea how they got that. No. This word appears nowhere else in Scripture, so that's a part of our problem. It's anybody's guess how the Septuagint people got angels. But it seems to fit when the previous line has myriads of holy ones. So it makes sense. But this reading, interestingly, underlies later tradition, reflected in a variety of sources, that angels served as mediators when the law was given at Sinai. You've heard that. The law was given through angels, Josephus. The Israelites learned that the noblest of their doctrines and the holiest of the laws came through messengers sent by God. In the Greek, it's actually through angels sent by God. Stephen, Acts 7:53, speaks of his own people as those, quote, who received the law by angels under God's direction. And Galatians 3:19, Paul speaks of the law as having been put into effect through angels by a mediator. Huh, where's that come from? There's only one possible place in all of Scripture, Hebrew Scripture. It's actually not in Hebrew Scripture. It's only in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scripture, which was the Bible they were using. Now, when you read Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and you track how God is revealing the law to Moses, how does it happen? What does the text say? 50 times, and the Lord said to Moses, and the Lord said to Moses, and the Lord said to Moses. Did he speak directly to Moses? Well, this tradition developed over time, and it's especially important in rabbinic tradition that the law was actually mediated, not given directly, but given through angels. And you have hints of that interpretation here. Hebrews 2, alluding to the heavenly hosts, refers to the law as binding word spoken by angels. That's one interpretation. But, boy, Eshtoth, how that's angels, I have no idea. There's another way to go next week. We'll come back. The devil invented the clock, and it goes far too quickly on Sunday morning, at least for me. When you reflect on a text like this, what goes through your mind? I hope what goes through your mind is that God showed up. This is the problem with pagan religion. They've got images. And the only way to create a sense of God being in this place is to decorate this image as brilliantly as you could. And of course, they designed their temples so that the doorway faces east. And if the face of the god is gilded, plated in gold, and they're dressed in their royal and their purple and whatever else, if the sun shines as the sun rises in the morning, it shines on the face of that god, and they get this sense of divine glory. But of course, it's all reflected glory, isn't it? This is not reflected glory. God shows up. The glorious one in person, not by means of an image. There he is. And of course, I do read the New Testament too. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory, Jesus embodied. And of course, the Mount of Transfiguration. You've got Moses and Elijah there, and Jesus in the middle just radiating. And it's not reflection. He is the vision of divine glory, the embodiment of it. This is our God. who has showed up for us. And guess what? One of these days, He'll bring us home to Him. What a prospect. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, You could have stayed in heaven, rightly so. And after we rebelled and spat in Your face, for sure You could have stayed there. But You didn't. You showed up. You showed up to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to the Israelites. And You've showed up for us in Christ. Thank You that we don't have to create our own impressions of divine glory. You have revealed them. We have trouble finding words to describe it. But there You are. We praise You and give thanks for Jesus, our Savior, the effulgence of His glory. It's in His blessed name we give thanks and we pray. Amen. Amen. See you in 7 as the divinely glorious one wills.